I'd like to pray one last time. Let's pray together. Father, I've been reminded throughout this week of, I think it was Edith Schaefer who said to her husband Francis some 50 years ago in Le Bris, Switzerland, at their ministry, what if the Holy Spirit were simply to drop out of our lives, our family, our ministry, our church, would we even notice it? It's a convicting question for churches like ours that plan orders of service and lean on systems, policies, procedures, and rhythms that we have as a congregation. Lord, things humming right along, and spiritual activity is not the same thing as the abiding and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring a greater sense of our need for the role of the Holy Spirit in the awakening and the reviving of your church. Let this message be a part of that reality, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time I'll invite you to open a Bible, if you haven't already done so, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found starting on page 724. Page 724 in those red Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. So 2 weeks ago, we launched out into a fresh Lenten season sermon series titled Rend the Heavens, A Biblical Theology of Revival. And that first Sunday, we made the modest claim, from my point of view, that the church in our country is ailing, revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. Though revival is inescapably communal, that's true, it is also intensely personal. And therefore, we turn to Psalm 119 to discover as individual Christians that each of us are sufferers aching for revival through the Word. Each of us are sinners desperate for revival through the Word. And we are each saints longing for revival through the Word. And last week, we found ourselves exploring a prayer of lament from the pages of Isaiah. And from that study, we concluded that one healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together that we would learn to lament its absence. That would actually be a healthy outcome of the series on revival, to be aware of the absence of revival, both personally and corporately. And so we pondered the powerful words of Isaiah's lament in Isaiah 63 and 64, and we considered the conditions observed and the questions raised and the petitions made and the promises claimed in that prayer for revival and in our own prayers of revival. This week we come to the prophet Ezekiel, where we are going to discover that apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all our efforts at reformation and revival are so many dry bones. That's the big idea today. That apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all of our efforts at reformation and revival are so many dry bones. This morning, we will come face to face in due course with three truths about the third person of the Trinity. That's how we'll organize this morning. Three truths about the third person of the Trinity. Here's the first truth today. The Holy Spirit is the broker of all true revival. The Holy Spirit is the broker of all true revival. A broker is one who functions as an intermediary, negotiating agreements or making investments. In this case, we're going to use the image of the Spirit of God as the broker of revival to his people. So look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll just begin with verses 1 to 3. I made an adjustment in the outline. We'll just take the first three verses here in point 1. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel was a Hebrew prophet who ministered during the 6th century BC to the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived during an incredibly distressing and incredibly depressing time in the history of God's people, known as the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity, which occurred roughly between 593 to 571 BC. And those two decades of depression are ably summarized in a single verse from the psalmist in Psalm 137, verse 4, when the psalmist cries out, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That was the question of the Jewish exiles in Babylon. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And here's the point. For a people whose entire story and whose very identity had become indistinguishable from the promised land in which they lived and the glorious temple at which they worshiped, for this geography to be overrun by an enemy power and to be captured and carted off to an enemy territory was nothing less than an existential crisis of the highest order. Israel was in trouble. Israel is in trouble here in Ezekiel chapter 37. And yet, they knew as well as anyone that this was a turn of events that they had brought upon themselves because of their profane idolatry and their high-handed rebellion against a holy God. They were, if you like, rebellious children being fittingly and appropriately disciplined by their father. This was the arrangement. This was included within the covenant curses of the law of Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 26 that if God's people were to continue in unrepentant patterns of sin, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. There shall be no one to frighten them away. That grim and gruesome prophecy had come to pass by the time that Ezekiel is experiencing his vision here in chapter 37. So much so that when we read in verses 1 and 2 in Ezekiel, we have no doubt as to the identity of the individuals that are described here in this scene. Look with me again at 37 verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. When Ezekiel says in verse 1 that the hand of the Lord was upon me, what he's indicating is that Ezekiel himself is not responsible for this undertaking. In this vision, God grabs Ezekiel by the scruff of his soul and transports him to a battlefield that is a picture of a bloodbath that had happened long since past. He wouldn't have thought of this. The people of Israel certainly wouldn't have thought of this, but God does. Revival isn't only owing to the sovereign ingenuity of the Almighty. Revival is also owing to the sovereign imagination of the Almighty. Revival is God's idea. One author writes that God does not wait for his people to kickstart their own renewal. He takes the initiative himself. And praise God, that is the case. And notice that while it's the hand of the Lord that's the author in this situation, it's the Spirit of the Lord who's the agent in this situation. Verse 1 again, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. This is crucial, and it's undeniable. In these 14 verses alone, we see the Hebrew word for spirit 10 separate times. Sometimes it's translated spirit. Sometimes it's translated breath. In another case, it's translated wind. But it's the same word every time. Whether we're talking about the expectation of this revival, or the experience of this revival, or the evaluation of this revival, in each and every instance, we are brought back to at least an echo of a reference to the third person of the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit. It's worth noting that this year in our calendar marks the 1700th anniversary of the birth of the Nicene Creed. I suspect maybe not everybody knew that, but maybe some of you did. 1700 years ago, 325 AD, the Nicene Creed was born, through which we confess in part that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. You believe that? I believe that. That's historic Christian orthodoxy. I hope you believe that. It's also important to affirm contemporary creeds about the Holy Spirit, like the one that we do in our EFCA Statement of Faith in Article 6, which affirms that we believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. The Holy Spirit also indwells and illuminates and guides and equips and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Mount Evangelical Free Church, this we believe. These are our shared theological convictions. We believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. So we read in verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Now think about what's happened so far. Early on in this passage, the Lord has taken Ezekiel on a whistle-stop tour of a graveyard containing the remains of his slaughtered, unburied, rotting, decaying kinsmen. And God asks him, I mean, let's admit, on the surface of it, this absurd, this preposterous, this ridiculous question. Son of man, can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel's answer is brilliant. Sir, you know. That may not sound like much, but with this response, this celebrated Hebrew prophet deftly threads a needle that keeps him from an unbelieving no way and an overzealous yes, of course. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block explains, with this response, Ezekiel tosses the ball back into Yahweh's court. He neither rules out the possibility or betrays the hopelessness of his contemporaries. After all, you think about it, the Jews, they did have a theology of end-time resurrection. Faithful Jews should have believed in the resurrection of the body. It's what the Old Testament teaches. The question is whether they have a theology of contemporary revival. The same is true for us today. You may have a steadfast, solid expectation of your bodily resurrection on the last day because of the resurrection of Christ. You may have that expectation of the resurrection of your physical body way in the future, at the consummation of all things. The question before the house this morning is whether we have the same expectation of revival for God's people right now, in this age in which we live. Now, we'll talk about how the church has come to understand the meaning of this vision over the millennia in our final point today, but the first step for us on this third Sunday of Lent, March 23rd, 2025, is for us to recognize that while we ought to preach for revival and while we ought to pray for revival, nothing that we think, feel, do, or say can move the needle of awakening 1 millimeter in that direction without the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God's agent. He's his ambassador. He's the mediator of true awakening and revival. Apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all our efforts at Reformation and revival are so many dry bones. So the first truth about the third person of the Trinity this morning with respect to revival is that the Holy Spirit, he's the broker of all true revival. Second point today, the Holy Spirit is the power of all true revival. The Holy Spirit is the power of all true revival. If the people of God are slumbering, what will awaken them? If the people of God are even dying, what will revive them? We need to be careful in asking this question, of course, because answers appear to be coming in from all quarters these days. Not all of them are helpful, and not all of the answers that have come in through the history of the church are particularly wise. Case in point, Charles Grandison Finney, probably the most well-known name from the Second Great Awakening in our nation that took place in the middle of the 19th century. Finney did not believe that a revival was the work of the sovereign pleasure of God. His Lectures on the Revivals of Religion, originally published in 1835, Finney writes this. Now, if you're sitting in the first few rows here, you may want to back up just in case lightning strikes this area here, okay? Here's what Finney writes. Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles. For a long time, it was supposed that by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power. Many people have supposed God's sovereignty to be something very different than what it is, that it is very wrong for you to attempt to get up your own revival. You see why you have not a revival. It is only because you do not want one. Revival is something for man to do. It consists in obeying God. Revival is man's duty. And this is the most famous figure in the history of the Second Great Awakening. So what is the crying need of the hour in the Church of Jesus Christ today? More to the point, what is the great power for the Church of Jesus Christ today? What's the answer? Is it advertising? Is it money or education or a better online presence for us? Is it political involvement? Maybe our problem is like structural engineering or something? That may sound strange to say. That sounds like a laughable suggestion, but based upon the ABCs of church life, that wouldn't be far from the truth. You know what the ABCs of church life are? Attendance, buildings, and cash. Attendance, buildings, and cash. Think about it. If someone asks you how your church is doing, and you can report to them that your church is adding a second service, is breaking ground in some new facility, and that you finished December in the black, you know what? No further questions asked. As Americans, by definition, we are impressed, and we assume things are going well. And what's tragic is that we tend to get the most of what we measure, and if we keep measuring these things, by and large, this is what we will keep getting. I'm not saying that these three markers are not in some sense important, buildings, attendance, and cash. But I am saying that as it relates to church health, they are completely and utterly irrelevant, entirely. Listen to the words of Jesus to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what is about to die. Sardis, like our community, was a wealthy community, a prosperous community in the ancient Near East. The church there had the reputation of being alive, but they were the reverse of alive. They were dying, and Jesus knew it, and no one else saw it. They had the reputation of being alive. So what are God's people to do? What's the energy? What's the force? What's the strength or the power behind revival? Well, it's not a what, And it's not an it, or a force, or a feeling, or a buzz. It's a person, capital P, person. It's the third person of our triune God. Look with me at Ezekiel 37, and I'll read 4 to 10. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Did you hear it? Breath, wind, over and over and over. It's the Hebrew word for spirit. It's not a coincidence. In verse 4, when God commands Ezekiel to prophesy over these bones, that's the Ezekiel word for preach. Preach the word of God. Herald and proclaim and announce the truth of the living God to these dead bones. You say, that's really weird. And it is, but it's no more weird than what we do here every single Sunday. No more weird than that. It's no more odd than what you do in your devotions every morning, or what we do in our community groups or our counseling sessions every week. We speak the living and active word of God to our sluggish and sleepy and slumbering and in some cases cold, dead hearts. Observe the situation here in the Valley of Dry Bones. Again, it's Daniel Block who comments, the sequence involving bones, sinews, flesh, and skin reflects an understanding of anatomy available to anyone who had witnessed the slaughter of an animal. It also reverses the decomposition process. That's exactly right. In fact, remember the deficiency from which Ezekiel began. It's not that these folks were feeling spiritually faint. It's that these people were spiritual cadavers. They weren't just working from a spiritual deficit. They were spiritually deceased. And so the first step here is the reconstitution, the reformation of their bodies. And this is where all the old-timers in the congregation this morning are humming and tapping their feet to the old James Weldon Johnson African-American spiritual Dry Bones, made famous by the Delta Rhythm Boys in 1947. Now, all the youngins in the congregation are thinking, what is about to happen here? Well, this is what's about to happen. The toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to the heel bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the shin bone. No, I'll spare us the rest of the skeleton. There's a lot left. But here's the key. Here's the chorus. Now hear the word of the Lord. That's right. That's the key. That was the key in James Weldon Johnson's famous song. The word of the Lord was the key here in Ezekiel 37. And the word of the Lord is the key in the hands of the Holy Spirit in all true revival in our day as well. The word of God inspired by the Spirit of God in order to reform the people of God. Now you may notice, as Ezekiel did, that this miracle of reformation, as impressive as it was ultimately empty apart from his work of revival. Ezekiel noticed that. Because without it, all we've got is an open graveyard of really nice looking corpses. I mean, they look great at this point. but they're not breathing. I'm telling you, friends, it happens. It's happening in churches today. It's happening all across this country, all around the world. Let's get more specific. It is happening in the Evangelical Free Church of America. It is likely happening in this sanctuary right now. Some of us are spiritually sleepy, friends. Some of us are slumbering. We are sleepwalking. And some of our conditions are far more serious still. Truth be told, some of us are spiritually dying. There are some of us here this morning who statistically, probably, more than likely, are spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, don't get me wrong, you look fantastic, but you're not converted. You have not been born again. And you need to come alive. And so we preach, or as Ezekiel would say, we prophesy. And I'm preaching God's word right now, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit for what is described in verse 7 as a rattling. Don't you love that? A reformation. And not only a rattling, but a true revival of each of our hearts. Whether you're already a believer or whether you need to become one for the very first time. Because this word, God's word, has both saving and sanctifying power in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Ray Ortlund writes the following. Please listen closely. The revival of a dead church occurs through spiritual awakening granted by God, not through our programs and devices. If a church is invigorated with other animating forces, it may be active, but it is not alive. The one whom we name as our Lord Jesus is a life-giving spirit, and he comes through the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit works with his word. As Ezekiel's prophesying demonstrates, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." So Ortlund concludes, Spirit, Word, Life, this is God's method for revival of his church, for every aspect of his church. Affirming this does not answer all of our practical questions, but it does require that we look most confidently on those strategies deployed by God himself. We cannot improve upon his genius, and we dare not replace it. Amen? Amen. So apart from the sovereign work of God, all our efforts at reformation of the church, systems, policies, procedures, legal protection, what have you, organization, and revival, all of that is just so many dry bones. So we've got two truths so far out of the three about the third person of the Trinity with respect to revival. Number one, the Holy Spirit, he's the broker of all true revival. But secondly, the Holy Spirit is the power of all true revival. Third and finally, one last point. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter of all true revival. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter of all true revival. What's that mean? It means that just as the Spirit of God is the one who creates the expectation of revival, point one, and he is the one who engineers the experience of revival, point two, he's also the one who offers the authoritative explanation for true revival. That's here in point three. He's the one who determines, for example, whether it's the real deal or not. And he's also the one who determines, in the context of this passage, what this whole scenario in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10, is actually all about. He actually gives us the authoritative interpretation in verses 11 to 14. So if you want to know how to officially interpret verses 1 to 10, let's feast our eyes for just a few minutes on verses 11 to 14. Look with me at chapter 37, starting in verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.' And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now let's note two stages of this prophecy as I read it. The first stage is of the people of Israel's regeneration, their revival, their spiritual resurrection from the dead. That is described in vivid detail in verses 1 to 10. The second stage of this prophecy includes their restoration or their return to the land of promise. That is described twice, once in verse 12 and once in verse 14. In verse 12, the Lord says, I will bring you into the land of Israel. They weren't at this time. Or verse 14, he says, I will place you in your own land. Now, this is where we make some exegetical interpretive decisions here, where sometimes even as pastors, we might be different in this church, and that's okay, but you deserve to know where all my cards are. I'll just put them on the pulpit here in front of you. I do not affirm the salvation of Israel as an ethnic people apart from the restoration of Israel to their land. So I don't see 1 to 10 happening to Israel apart from 11 to 14. But I do believe both will happen. And in some cases, I believe has happened. Now hang with me here, because that's not everybody. Some folks in the church today believe, for example, that both stages of this prophecy were already fulfilled. And they were fulfilled according to Ezra chapters 1 to 6 or Haggai chapter 1. Others in the church today believe that one stage of this prophecy is yet future, a massive future conversion of Israel, but they wouldn't see, for example, the presence of ethnic Israel in the land of Israel today, a mark of prophetic fulfillment. And finally, there are some folks in the church today who believe that one stage of this prophecy, the return of ethnic Israel to their land over the last 80 years or so, is prophetically significant and does make a difference. And furthermore, those same people also believe in a massive future conversion of Israel. Now, if you want to know my view, I'm the last group. I believe that in the future, there will be a future salvation of Israel, and I realize and I recognize, I think, that their current reconstitution in the land today is significant. But Pastor Aaron, for example, has been teaching on this in adult Sunday school, and you know there are varying views on this, and we can roll with that in this church. This is not over something over which we will draw daggers. This is an issue which we will discuss, we will even debate, but we will not divide over. We will not divide over this. Now, regardless of your view, and I hope you care enough to have a view, I think what bothers me more than anything is when people think this is not a big deal. Everything in the Bible is a big deal, but everything in its place. Regardless of our view on this one, this much is true. I'll close right now with the words of Ray Ortlund once more. Here's what he says. This passage declares the eternal ways of God, for which he promises, what he promises to do here emerges out of his own unchanging character. There's nothing in this passage that requires us to limit its significance to a specific historical situation, past or present. In all places, at all times, we need to be raised up out of our personal, institutional graves. Ezekiel 37 labors to assure us of God's powerful all-sufficiency for us. As long as our God remains the living God, and until we are with him in heaven, our dead hearts and dead churches will need him just as much as the Jewish exiles did 2,500 years ago. So, Mount Evangelical Free Church, let us agree that apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all of our efforts at reformation and revival are so many dry bones. There are three, count them three, truths about the third person of the Trinity with respect to revival in this passage. The Holy Spirit is the broker of all true revival. The Holy Spirit is the power of all true revival. And the Holy Spirit is the interpreter, the official interpreter of all true revival. Until or unless the Church of Jesus Christ is deeply and thoroughly and completely persuaded of these truths, we are going to continue to be tempted to use humanly contrived, humanly fueled, and humanly unsustainable substitutes for divinely ordained realities. And God won't be glorified. But when we seek to make much of Jesus, and that's, by the way, every time I drive here in the morning, I drive by Westwood Church now. They meet at the Gillespie Center. This morning, my prayer was this. As I passed by, I saw cars going in. My prayer was, Jesus, be big. Be big at Westwood this morning. And I'm praying the same thing here. So as long as we look for God to be glorified through Jesus, and we rely on the Spirit and the means of grace he supplies, God will be glorified. And maybe, just maybe, we will see the long-awaited revival that we stand in so great need of. Maybe it'll break out at Westwood down the road first, and maybe we can get in on it too. Now, this week is spring break. A lot of folks in the West Tonka community are gone, as you look at our sanctuary that bears witness to that reality. So your community group may or may not be meeting this week. Go ahead and check with your leader and see what's happening. If you are meeting this week, this is a good week for an evangelistic temperature check-in. It's been about a month since we've done one of those. Go to moundfree.org, click on sermon notes, and think about how your last 30 days have been relative to the unbelievers in your life. Has it been a faithful 30 days of evangelism? Has it been a frustrating 30 days of evangelism? Wherever you're at, you can share that with your group. As you look at that study guide, work at least the first two questions in that study guide. That'll help keep that conversation on track. And if your group hasn't used any of the first two study guides in this series, you could use one of those for your group this week as well. There's plenty of directions to go if your group meets this week. We hope you'll take the time to explore the resources that are gathering together in the website in this series. Well, next week we intend to turn to the prophet Joel for a portrait of revival. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is fitting and right that we turn to the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son this morning, who with you, Father, and your Son, Jesus, are worshiped and glorified. It is fitting that we do that on the basis of this text. The Holy Spirit is all over Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. And so, Father, if we will come to understand what awakening is, what revival is, We will not be able to make heads or tails of it apart from you, Holy Spirit. So thank you for your work of empowering God's people, of raising us from the grave, of wakening us in our spiritual slumber, and of taking those, Lord, out of unbelief and granting gifts of repentance and faith. Thank you that we look to all of those, that kind of fruit during a season of revival. And Lord, even if you, in your sovereign mercy and wisdom, don't grant it, it is still fitting and right that we long for it and that we are faithful, using the means of grace, falling on our faces toward it. Fruitfulness is your work, but faithfulness by God's grace will be ours. And so, Lord, may we run hard after you this week in the word, in prayer, depending upon your Spirit, trusting your promises, and becoming more like Jesus as we look to spread the good news of Christ in this community, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.